Hi. So, first announcement, next Wednesday night, don't come at 7, come at 6:30, all right? You were a part of putting that together. Anything that you want to share on Thanksgiving Eve?
Well, pray for no rain, but we're going to do it anyway, whatever happens. So, yeah, we'd love for you to come out. We will be here 6:30. Bring your kids, bring your friends, bring your enemies, bring everybody. We're going to hang out. We're going to have some games together, some fun things, a treat for our smallest kids that I think they'll really enjoy. And it'll just be a good night. There'll be pie, good pie, lots of pie. Pretty good. Yeah, you might win a prize, too. Actually, like, and you know when you say that, people are like, I never win a prize. Several people will win a prize. So you should come be one of those several people.
So pies and prizes.
Yes.
Good, good. Yes. Good, good. The reason why we're up here, this is Jason Bell, nice last name, and Andrew Lacasse are joining me tonight. You know, there's obviously a lot of ways to teach, so we're not trying to do anything crazy or anything else. It's just a thought that I had of, hey, why don't we kind of do this just a little bit differently? So Chris Johnson is going to give the readings, and so I... Here's what we're going to do. Here's kind of the format of the evening. So if you want to be turn to Genesis 31. So that's we're continuing to move right through Genesis. That's where we left off. So that's the chapter we're going to take. It's kind of a long chapter. So we thought we'd break it up into three parts. I'm going to take the first part. So Chris is going to read that section. And so if you listen to any of the four of us, listen to Chris, because that is God's word, okay? And so be listening attentively to God's word and what he wants to speak to us tonight. Then I'm going to give, we're each going to take about 15 minutes. I'm going to do about half of that time, a little bit of commentary, just things that I got from that, from my part of the text. And then we're just going to kind of get in discussion on, hey, what do you guys think about such and such? And then Jason's going to go next, and then Andrew will cover the last part. And so we have no clue how it's going to go, but we pray that God would anoint it. And so, God, we look to you, just asking for you to speak to us, speak through the four of us up here. And so, God, we just put ourselves before you. And we look forward to you moving in this place, in our lives. And God, even as Lizzie was sharing and singing about and talking about just that aspect of us choosing to praise, we also choose to be obedient in our lives. That we wouldn't just listen to these truths and hear these truths and say amen to these truths, but God, that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live them out in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Genesis chapter 31, verses 1 through 21. Take it away, Chris.
Now Jacob heard the sons of Laban and was saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what our father's he has gained all this wealth. Now Jacob saw Laban and did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to be your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the fields where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with the favor as he did before, but the God of my fathers has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore spots. And if he said, the stripes will be your wages, then all the flock bore stripes. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your fathers and given it to me. In the breeding seasons of the flock, I lift up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats had mated with the flocks, were striped, spotted, and were lit. And the angel of the God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that made it with the flocks were striped, spotted, and molted. For I have seen all that Laban has doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillow and made a vow to me. Now rise and go from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion of inheritance left for us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as a foreigner? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money, all the wages, all the wealth, that the God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives and his camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, and the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, his father Isaac. Laban has gone to the shear of his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and rose across the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead.
Thank you. Lord, give me Chris's voice. That's all I want. Just give me Chris's voice. Thank you, brother. Thank you. One of the first things I was looking at is, and we're also going to be talking a little bit about, you know, we all study a little bit differently, of course, but where do I see God in the story? And one of the first things that jumped out at me is how many times Jacob was learning from God. I wrote these down. "I will be with you." And so that's what he learns about what the Lord speaks to him in verse 3. "I'll be with you." He repeats it in verse 5, "God has been with me," and so not only that it was a promise for God to do it, but in fact he did it. "God did not let him," Laban, "harm me," he says in verse 7. "God has taken away livestock from Laban and given them to me," in verse 9. Jacob also knew that God had seen all that Laban had done to him, in verse 12. God had revealed himself, "I am the God of Bethel," that he had first appeared to him at Bethel. That's where we kind of saw his conversion and all that. In verse 13, he mentions that. Also in verse 13, "Go return to the land." And so as I jotted those down, I was looking at that, and it was simply, he's God with you. He's God your protector. God who works providentially in your life. He's the God who sees all those things that happen to you, and you wonder, God, do you care? He sees every single one of them. He's God who reveals himself, and he's also the God who gives direction. And I was looking at that. Not always can we take everything that's given to, let's say in this case, to Jacob and say those are automatically mine. But in this case, as I read through those, I can point to each of those in the New Testament where it's my promise also that God works the same way with me in my life. And so just seeing how many times Jacob learned a lot about his God. Or just in these handful of verses here, we realize how much God has, what we've learned about God just in that case. The next thing I look at is, do I see me in the story? Something that stood out for me in this section also is that Rachel and Leah, and just their hurt and their bitterness towards their dad. Laban capitalized on his daughters, and they noticed. He had taken advantage of a situation, and they notice, and this bugged them. And this has been going on for 20 years, at least this case. We don't know whatever else, but in this case with their husband, Jacob, now. I was picturing the family where dad gets his weekly paycheck and then blows it that night, let's say gambling, and the family suffers because of it. Or the mom who has little ones at home and ends up going ahead and spending her money on that carton of cigarettes instead of lunch meat for the kids, and then sends them with Pop-Tarts to school the next day instead of a regular lunch. And just those thoughts that stick in the mind and those hurts that are in the heart looking at dad, and that's what they're doing here. And there's a number of things where they've bottled this inside, it seems, or at least the way I was seeing it and understanding it. And so Laban ends up paying the ultimate price for covetousness. It's all about him, all about his material world and his selfishness. And so I was saying, I see God in the story. I see me in the story. How do I see me in this story? Well, I'm looking at Rachel and Leah and realizing, yeah, I get that. There's many times where I felt like I had been wronged. I carry those wrongs for a lot longer than I should have to carry them, or I should carry them. Oftentimes more concerned about material things because they're both looking at their inheritance, looking at dad spending it, and so dad's materialism has now moved to them, and they're looking at if dad had been wiser with his finances and that, as we're taking off now, as Jacob's about to leave with them, as that's taking place, dad should have been heaping up a bunch of stuff, but instead, he's saying no to any of that. But I also get eventually around to the place of saying, whatever God says to you, do. It just takes me a while to get there. It just as they did also. They finally get to that place to be able to say, Jacob, whatever God showed you there, we're behind you. We're on your side. We're on your team. Let's go. You need to do what God says to do. And so maybe you're quicker than I am in getting there, you know, and just be able to say, yes, Lord, praise God. I'm still growing and learning how to do that. So carrying grudges a little bit too long and everything else. Sorry, lost my train of thought. Lastly, I see my a reminder in the story, or what am I supposed to get out of this? One of the last things he had said there in verse 21, that Jacob set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. See, we have earlier God showing up and saying, I want you to go back home. Time to go home. It's been the 20 years. I want you to head on back down. I want you to go see your dad, Isaac. Get back into the land. He's north of Israel right now. I want you to get back into the land. I want you to be able to do that. And he set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. And it reminded me of, in Luke 9, verse 51, Jesus talking with his disciples. And they're about to go into Samaria. They're going to cut through Samaria to head down to Jerusalem. But they're going to spend the night there. And so go set up preparations, where we're going to stay, food, those kind of things. And so he sends his guys ahead of them. But they refuse, the Samaritans refuse to receive Jesus and the disciples there because they said, specifically, because he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Oh, you're just passing through here. And so with that, it's an expression. When you set your face, it's an expression implying fixedness of purpose. It's one who has made their decision, his purpose to fulfill his mission. You stay yourself on God. You set your sail in his direction. Number of ways of saying it there. Isaiah 50 had said, "But the Lord God," 50 verse 7, "but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I should not be put to shame." It's actually speaking about Messiah there, but there's two things that's taken place. God has a part, and Jesus had a part. God has a part, and we have a part also. God has a part, God will help me. But my part is I have set my face. We realize, in fact, that he still looks to our personal dedication. Here's God helping us behind the scenes, but he's looking to us to make that choice, to move forward with that. And so he's prepared to submit to anything because the Lord knows he'll be sustained. Excuse me, Jacob knows he'll be sustained by the Lord, and it's the same for us. So let me kick a question over to these guys. I saw something in verse 7. Your father has cheated me. And so here's Jacob, and he's sitting down with Rachel and Leah. And it's time for us to leave. God says we ought to leave. Here's my reasons why. And one of the things he said in verse 7, your father's cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. Here's a guy he's saying your dad's cheated me this many times. Not exactly 10 times. It was a Hebrew phrase that means, well, you and I would say like a dozen times. It doesn't mean exactly 12 times. It's just a dozen times. He's done this to me over and over again. But then his very next phrase is, but God did not permit him to harm me. And my kind of question as well as kicking ground, being cheated multiple times seems to fit into the category of harm. And so does God allow harm to come our way or not? And so I'm going to put these into four questions. You don't have to answer four questions. It was just different ways of asking it, and we'll just kind of kick it around. Question number one is, are we as Christians guaranteed no harm? There's a lot of Christians that believe that. Or how do you think God balances not harming us, yet allowing us to be cheated or taken advantage of or being tricked or being deceived, as in this case? Is it fair to be bugged at God when something goes wrong in our life? Because ultimately, where is God's harm line? Where he says, I won't harm you, but I'm going to allow these all things to happen to you. Any thoughts on that? Or is it a crazy question and doesn't make any sense except in my mind?
Well, I was going to say, as far as the harming goes, Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So there's going to be, you look at Jesus and he's saying they're going to deliver you up. You know, you're going to be executed. So there's definitely harm. I think it's just, there's no harm necessarily maybe from God, that God, his purpose with you is good. He's not seeking to harm you. I do see us being given up to harm in different ways and stuff like that. So that would be one aspect of that.
Okay, good.
Yeah, I could never say, there's no biblical place to say, you know, a Christian will never be harmed, will never have difficulty. And I know, you know, as you said, there are those of us who believe it because it seems like the Bible's always talking about happy things and nice things and blessings, and it's Thanksgiving and Christmas time, and like, I think there's pixie dust involved, and there's this happy version of it, and this positive, well, I say the word positive, which really doesn't mean anything. But you're right, biblically, there's no case to make that we will not suffer. We absolutely suffer. Where's the line? I don't know, but this always sounds like the most like simplistic, because sometimes, you know, people ask questions and it's like, hey, well, this is what I'm going through, and you're just like, I don't know how to answer that. And yet, it's like we talk about like what's fair, what's not fair, where's the harm? It's like we're going through who's been here since like the beginning of Genesis? Yes, you're my new favorite. I haven't even been here since the beginning. Chapter 3, it's like, boom, this signal that God will have his purposes, but it'll come through pain and suffering, right? So go out, extend the garden, but now do it through the toil of your brow. Multiply people across the world, but now it'll come through the pain of labor and childbearing, right? Have this beautiful relationship, but now that relationship is broken. So God will have his purposes, but it always comes through pain and suffering. Where does that culminate? What's like the worst version of like God's purpose coming through pain and suffering? What do you think? Bible question. Who said that? Was that Tina? No? I'll give you credit. Tina, yay! Man, that's what happened to Jesus. The most unfair thing in the whole world happened to Jesus. So when we look at a verse like this that has this injustice, this difficulty, this pain, it's like, well, let's look back at the most unfair, most unjust, most difficult, most horrible thing that's ever happened, and we're the inheritors of what that brought. So he says he didn't harm me, because he says I increased whatever I did, like it increased, like, you know, whatever Laban tried to trick me, I just had more sheep, and he tried to trick me here, and I got some more goats, and he tried to trick me here, and like I won, you know, the lottery or whatever. And so, I don't know. I talked enough. You say something.
No, I you did very well. I think in that too, what you're saying, even with Jesus, is, I mean, the Bible says that it pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God to do that because of what it was going to accomplish. So to think in any way that's not going to come upon us, I think is foolish. But again, I think that there's nothing but love even when God disciplines us. I believe he chastens us, he disciplines us, but there's not an evil attached to the harm. So he doesn't harm us in a way that would be evil, but does he allow us to be harmed by other people? Absolutely. You look at Job, you know, everything, his body, everything, he couldn't take his life, but definitely harm, but for a greater good. There was, you know, not disciplinary with him, but there was a greater good to come out of it. So
that's good. I like your answers better than mine. But one of the other things, and it's a popular verse to us out of 1 Corinthians 10:13, but I'm going to read it out of the Message Bible, so it's just a little bit different. But it says, no test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit, and he'll always be there to help you come through it. Never pushing you past your limit. That's a key. Now, guaranteed, every one of us at some time says, really? This isn't past my limit? And we think that we're past our limit, right? But in that, there seems to be a limit to what we're looking at is that looking for that harm line. It's whatever comes our way, we're going to be able to handle that. So I think we're done with my session here. Oh, with 34 seconds to spare, dang. Pretty good. Okay. And so we'll keep it going, kind of going with that and the timing of that. And if we have a little bit of time at the end, we'll continue our thing. So, Chris, why don't you come on up and we'll read the next portion, 22 through 42 of what we're going to read out of Genesis 31 now.
When it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen and him and pursued him for 7 days and followed closely after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill countries, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tent in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with myrrh and song and trampoline and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters in farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night and said, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because of you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I had thought that you would take my daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out that what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel stole them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and to Leah's tent and to the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent into Rachel's. Now Rachel's have taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And he said to her father, let not my lord be angry, then I cannot rise before you, for the way of the woman is upon me. So he searched, but did not find his household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have haughtily pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set up here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide before us too. These 20 years I have been with you, and your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the ram of your flock. What was torn by the wild beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by the day or stolen by the night. There I was by the day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by the night, my sleep fled my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my afflictions and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night.
So I really wanted to talk about the idols because I got kind of caught up on it and I wanted to spend some time in there. I'm not going to because I really think that this section is mostly about the anger that is aroused from the jealousy that was just consuming Laban, and also the anger that's been building up in Jacob due to the resentment of how he's been treated. But a little thing really quick on those idols, it was kind of crazy because we had been talking about, me and Andrew, just a little bit of why she even took them. And so we had talked about, is she clinging on to like these foreign gods still? Does she have like one foot in and one foot out? And I was looking at all the commentators' different explanations of what these things are and why she took them. And it was just so interesting. I'll go really quick. But some of them were saying that they believe that she might have been saving her family from idolatry, that she was trying to take that away. Some of them say, like I said, that she was still clinging on to foreign gods. Other commentators even said that it might have been a way of communicating with Jehovah, that maybe instead of polytheistic, they were henotheistic, trying to communicate, believing that there were other gods, but trying to communicate with the one true God.
What does henotheistic mean?
What is what?
Help me.
Henotheistic?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay, so polytheistic is like you believe you worship many gods. Henotheistic is that you worship, you believe that there are many gods, but you worship one God specifically out of all the other gods. And so possibly that this God somehow represented Jehovah or something like that. That was one of their things. I don't think that it is. But the one that was like the craziest one, and I'm reading this in the dark, so it freaked me out. So it's going to get a little graphic, so you got to close your ears if you need to. But they were saying, it was in one of the Targums, and they were saying that one of the ways of divination that they would practice was they would take the head after somebody had died, especially like an ancestor or something like that. They would take their head and they would like mount it on the wall and use it for divination. And so one of the Targums was saying that he believed that there was a head of one of these ancestors and that there was this gold plate under the tongue and that Laban would communicate with this head. And the reason that they took it is so that this head wouldn't tell them where Jacob and his wives were going. So they grabbed the head and put it in the bag and took off. Insane. But I was in the dark.
What commentaries are you?
It was in one of the Targums, dude. But insane. Don't believe that that's what it is. But in the dark, it was super scary. But it was kind of cool. Okay. So back to where I was going, because I'm going to totally kill my time, right?
Why were you reading in the dark?
It was getting late, and I was too lazy to turn on the light. And all of a sudden, I start reading about these talking heads, and I freaked myself out. But anyways, so like I said, I really think it's about anger. And I really think that that's kind of the key in this section. And so obviously, we all know the quote, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned," right? A woman mistreated has more rage than hell itself. And Laban here proves that that's kind of true for both sexes, right? That people will go insane when they feel wronged or they feel mistreated, that nothing can stop somebody who's enraged. They don't think clearly, they don't speak logically, and they need to go somewhere with that rage. That rage just kind of fuels them. And oftentimes when anger is your fuel, you don't need to eat or sleep or take a break. And that's what we see with Laban's pursuit of Jacob. Like, that's the only thing he has on his mind. He's just taking off. And I was thinking back really quick, another side note. I had been wronged on something, and I felt that I was in the right. And I was super furious. And I was on the way to see my family. They were in Washington, and they live like 19 hours away. And it was like literally the only thing that consumed me was just being so upset. And I didn't stop for food or water or anything. And it literally felt like minutes. And I was just like hauling for 19 hours. And this is kind of like where I see like Laban out. He's just hauling. And I started to read on just what anger will do. In one of the medical articles that I was reading, it says when we get angry, our testosterone levels start to spike, that there's profound changes in our nervous system, hormones go all crazy. But what was most interesting is they said with fear and sadness, we withdraw, especially from people. We tend to move back. With happiness, we move closer. But what they were finding is with anger, we tend to move closer to the source of our anger. And if you think about, like, if you've ever been in a fight with somebody or you've seen a fight happening, as it progresses, as it gets more and more heated, people move closer and closer. You're up in somebody's face. And they said the reason why we do that is we're moving closer to the source to eliminate it. You want to eliminate the source of your anger. And as we look at Laban, he's pursuing Jacob at this intense rate. He has 7 days to overtake somebody who's already had a 3-day head start. And they're saying, most commentaries were saying, it's probably like a 6-day head start because he had already put 3 days in between him. And then he's gone by the time he gets back, but he's hauling. And finally, he catches up and God speaks to Laban to kind of de-escalate the situation. And he says to him, basically, not only don't touch him, but watch how you speak to him. Be careful not to speak to Jacob good or evil, right? Basically saying, don't speak kind words trying to lure him back. Don't speak this false peace to him. And also don't speak evil against him. Just say what you need to say. Keep it right in the middle. And not only does God take away whatever physical punishment that Laban feels he's entitled to, but he also tells him to watch how he expresses how he feels. And I was just thinking, like, if I'm Laban and I can't do anything physically, I at least want to express how I feel. I want to lay into him. But he's saying, even with that, to have just say what you need to say. So Laban, we see, moves to, like, this guilt trip. And he blames Jacob for everything with which is his MO anyways, right? He's been blaming Jacob from the beginning. He tricked Jacob into marrying the wrong daughter, and then he turned it around and he blames it on Jacob and says, well, we have a custom where you're not supposed to marry off the older daughter. And then he says this interesting phrase, and he says, what have you done? So Laban, speaking to Jacob, says, what have you done? And they say it's super interesting because it's the exact same phrase that Jacob used with Laban when Laban had tricked him. With the daughters, what have you done? And he's kind of like almost rubbing it back. What have you done? Throwing it back at him. You've stolen away my sons and daughters. I would have sent you away with a harp and timbrel. I would have kissed you goodbye. But now I have the power to harm you. But God stopped me. Like, there's no way he would have kissed him goodbye or anything like that. But he moves into this guilt trip in this middle realm because he can't do anything with the anger that he has. And that's why I think the Bible speaks so often about anger, is because anger doesn't stop. Its natural fulfillment is hatred and then murder, right? I can only rest when I eliminate the source of my anger. And then the tides turn. And so you see, Laban kind of gets out what he needs to. And then we see Jacob. And so he accuses Jacob of stealing his gods because they were stolen, obviously. And Jacob, in his ignorance, says, well, you know what? If you find him, kill the one who has him, because he thinks he's lying, right? And then the idols can't be found. So Jacob seizes this opportunity and goes off. And there's a pause point here that I think is kind of crazy, because what would have happened if Laban found him, right? Like, would he have killed his daughter? What would have been the consequence? And I'm picturing Rachel's face in the middle of all this. And Jacob's like, hey, whoever has the idols, kill him, right? And she, all of a sudden, she sits down and she's like, I'm not getting off these camels. I'm not moving. I'm on my period. Don't touch it, right? But it's funny because I was thinking, isn't it just like us? And I know it's a lot like me to be the confident aggressor when the argument goes in our favor. Like, when you're losing an argument, you're very quiet. But all of a sudden, when something happens and the argument turns and goes in your favor, all of a sudden, you get bold and you go off. And you're looking at, like, when that one person makes a mistake in the argument, or they say one wrong fact and start to back down, all of a sudden, it's like a shark with blood in the water. And I find myself so often doing that. And that's what Jacob does here. And he goes off, and I won't get into all of it, but for 20 years, your sheep and your goats have not miscarried. And he just goes off and off and off. And now he's escalated with anger. You would have sent me away empty-handed, but God had seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. And last night, he rebuked you. And coming in, I don't think that it's wrong to be angry. Right? There's things that we should be angry at. There's a righteous anger. But in anger, I think we need to be looking for a way to reverse course. Okay, things are irritating me, or I'm angry with this, or it's justified, but how do I reverse course? How can I bring myself down? How can I de-escalate the situation in a godly manner? Proverbs 29:11 says, "Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end." And James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." I think we have to remember that as Christians, we're going to be wronged. And sometimes we have to be okay with that. I don't think that's in our mind that we have to be okay with. But we do. Sometimes we need to be okay with that. It's not an eye for eye anymore, right? It's that turning of the cheek. And Paul, in talking about suing like the brethren, he's like, why not be wronged? Like, that's an insane question. But why not be wronged? Why not let yourself be cheated? And I think that that's the lesson to be learned in this middle section, is there are times where you're going to be cheated. Why not allow yourself to be cheated for the greater good? Okay, so a couple questions I had for these guys. First one, where do you think the line is for anger? When is it right? Or maybe when does it become sin? You know, in your anger, do not sin. But where would be the line in that?
I don't know.
Like here? Like here?
Sorry I interrupted you too, by the way. So you can interrupt me when I talk. But where's the line of what? Where sin is brought in?
Kind of like where, if we're thinking about anger and where sin, because you don't believe that anger is wrong, right?
Correct.
You would say, you know, there can be righteous anger. But where would a line be possibly where we say, oh, that's too far. This anger is now turned wrong.
Mike was up. You drew first.
Yeah, you definitely drew first. Shoot.
As you already said, I think the first level would be angry. So we have our justification to get angry at the right things. Be angry and sin not. So the first line is where it steps over the line, but that can become a fuzzy line of where that sin is. It reminds me of one more verse where James specifically says the anger of man doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. And so there's that man anger versus God anger. God's got the righteous anger, and I've got that unrighteous anger, I guess. And so might be just a couple of balance points, I guess. What do you think? Yeah.
I think, you know, in the Bible, there's this dialogue between, like, who you are and what you do, who you are and what you do, who you are and what you do. And there's also a separation, I think, between those two things. And so when we're angry at, like, what someone did, sometimes that's just plain legitimate. Like, you did something really stupid or wrong, or you did something that was just a sin even against me. Jesus says, when your brother sins against you, here's the process. He doesn't say when someone irritated you, but when they sinned against you. But he says, your brother. And so there's this dialogue between, here's what you did, but here's still who you are. This is a story between really God's covenant person, Jacob, and a not covenant person, Laban. And so there's this, like, almost like you shouldn't expect better from this guy. And so I think there's also that, you know, Thanksgiving's coming, our unsaved family members come, and it's like, well, what did you expect from Brother Jerry? Like, of course he's going to say that again this year. He's Brother Jerry. Like, it's what he does. And so I think we always have to have that dialogue of, do I hate what you did? Do I hate you, your soul, your person, who you are, the image bearer of God? Which I know is deep, and when Brother Jerry does that, we don't think through that at that moment. We're just mad. I get that. So I think that's part of it. And then I think part of it is, like, we do with us is, like, because I am so wonderful, magnanimous, high, great, like you said, you know, I'm going to win this argument. I don't separate what I'm doing from who I am. And so, yeah, that's hard in the moment with anger. That's hard. But I think when you get to the point of, like, I'm going to cast you, who you are, down versus be honest about what you did and what I've done.
That's good. All right. Do you have one?
I was just going to say that the aspect that God can use anger to, and will use anger to bring about righteousness, and Satan always uses anger to bring about sin. And there seems to be that contrast.
All right, the second one, just thinking in Laban, and these are my children, my grandchildren, mine, right? And just this idea of submission and obedience to parents Is there an age when that stops? Because I've heard Christians kind of try to argue for both. That, well, I won't even go. But is there an age where that stops, where obedience and submission would stop to a parent?
Good question.
Stop picking up your mic and looking at me.
Andrew, what do you think?
I think part of it, and I know we say this a lot at Calvary Marietta, but part of it's cultural. And I think if if any of you are from an Asian background or something, you'd probably answer that question differently than I would from my white American Southern California background, where we want a lot of independence. And I think there's a beauty to that interdependence a little bit in a family. I would say honor never expires. The law, honor your mother and father, never expires. But obedience, I don't know when. I don't know if it's when you get married. I don't know if it's when you turn 18. I don't know, but obedience definitely.
Because what about, too, an older person, living in their parents' house, 25, 26, you should move out, get a job, all right? But being real, you know what I mean? Like, are you still to be submitting to everything that they're saying because you're in their house, or is it like, you're independent under God at that point? That's what I said. There's multiple opinions on this.
Yep. Yeah, I've always seen as marriage being that time where that changes, but obviously what if the person doesn't get married and they remain single in that way? And so I think most of us would see, I'm guessing, but I think most of us would see it as, if you're still under my roof, then you're still under that covering, so to speak. And so we definitely know, back from Genesis, 2, the next part of that aspect that you had talked about, that of honoring your father and mother, but back in Genesis 2 with the Adam and Eve situation, where it specifically says a man shall leave his father and mother. So there's something that changes, obviously, at that point to where there, and you hit on that also, there should always be the honor and respect. That shouldn't ever stop. But as far as that authority over, definitely changes at marriage. But as far as the single, when does that change? I would say stepping out of the house. Yeah. Anything else?
That was it.
Oh, good. I think
I'm having fun. This is, okay. I was terrified, but I like this. I'm like holding the mic like this, but yeah. this is nice. Okay. Plus, I'm done, so I feel great.
You went totally over your time.
Well,
so,
listen, Chris, normally I go under. I'm sorry.
Chris, come on up, and we'll look at our next section starting in verse 43.
Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters of my daughters, the children of my children, the flock of my flock, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for these children whom they are born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to the kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took the stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Shaddoth, but Jacob called it Galeed. Then Laban said, "The heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is a witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their fathers, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban rose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home.
Thank you, Chris. Okay, so what I see in Laban is this picture really of what I see in sin in general, which is the desire to have your cake and eat it too. So with Laban, he's pursued them and he's sort of going, well, everything you have is mine, but I don't ever want to see you ever again. So I want both of those things. And I want my gods back, but I also want to invoke your god to make an agreement between us. So I don't really have any belief in your god, but we need to talk to your god and make sure your god keeps you in line. He also does something contradictory because he's saying, really what he's doing is he's shrouding, and this is what, you know, sin and self-pity do. He's shrouding selfishness and making it look like generosity. So I'm selfish because I own everything, but I guess I'll let you leave with it. And I'm selfish because this is really all about me, but I'm going to say that it's all about my concern for my daughters. And so it's sort of the dad who's like, never been a good dad, never been around. And then he starts like, but if you ever hurt my daughter, and it's like, you know, on the wedding day, and you're like, you just showed up for the wedding, and like, we'll never see you again, but like, don't ever hurt my daughter, son. Like, he's trying to almost like cast this in a light of making him look good. And so I think what I see in him is just this wonderful, not wonderful, but very helpful, accurate, very human picture of sin, always wanting its cake and eat it too. I need this and I need that. I'm going to have both. Even if those things are contradictory, I will get both of those things. And if you really, I think if we look at our lives and look at our that sin nature in us, that's what it does, is it takes two opposite things and it says, I have to have both of those things, even if they don't fit together. Cool thing, the opposite of that in God's nature, there's often things that we see and we go, those things do not seem to fit together. But in God, somehow they actually do fit together. Somehow you actually do get to have both. We talk in my foundations class that God is both invisible and beautiful. And you're like, huh? How does that work? We call it a paradox. You ever see, what's that movie? Back to the Future? A paradox? Or destroys everything? Well, God is like, there's paradox to him. There's things that seem like they could never go together, but here they go together. So we see here in this passage that it's like Laban is doing wrong. Laban is clearly, he wasn't even supposed to talk to Jacob. God said, don't talk to him. Don't even say anything to them. And he comes up, hey, your God told me not to talk to you. And it's like, dummy. And so, but here through this whole story, when we look at it, we see this faithfulness of God who's used this from the very beginning. So it's like, it's a bad thing. We can be honest about what's going on here is wrong and sinful and bad and unjust. And yet this is the will of God. And so those things seem contradictory. In God, they make sense. Whereas in our sin, we take things that are contradictory, we try to mash them together in our desires and our lusts and our you know, conniving, and they don't work. You can't have both of those things. And so I see that here in Laban. The other thing to notice is that it's Laban who says, let's make a covenant. It's Laban who says, let's make an agreement. So Jacob was just going to skedaddle and run and get all the way back to, he's trying to basically get home, right? So if you remember the big picture, he's hiding up here, up north, okay? And he's trying to get back to his people, his world, his inheritance, kind of, but he's on the outskirts of it. He's not going to quite go back there, but he's going to get back towards our people's territory. What Laban's doing, so here's the thing, and you challenged me on this when we first started talking about the idols, and you said, hey, some people say the idols are about sort of like your inheritance or your birthright, or hey, I got the family idols, so I'm part of the family, because these are girls, they have brothers, the brothers were upset that they're going to take the inheritance away from us. So he's tracking him down, right? And he tracks them down, and then he's looking for the idols. And what Laban does is then sort of cut off the relationship permanently. So he says, let's build a heap, and God will judge you if you ever take any other wives, or, you know, if you ever, I never want to see you again. And so he's like, well, I have my riches. I'm gonna cut bait. I'm going to let you take what you already have, and I don't want to ever see you again. And it's sort of like if it was in the 90s and like, you own stock in the tie company because you thought Beanie Babies were going to get big, and then somebody else has this stock in this upstart company called Google, and you're like, okay, you take the Google shares, and I know it's Alphabet, but you take the Google shares, and I just want the Beanie Baby stock because You do that. I know I got what I need, and I never ever want to see you again, and never take my Beanie Babies, and I will never take your Google stock. That's sort of what Laban is doing. He's cutting himself off from who? The anointed person of God who was increasing his wealth and increasing everything he had. And so if we look at this story, sometimes when you read the Bible, you should get deja vu. So if we look at this story and we go, what's going on here is that the covenant people of God are going amongst those who are not God's people and increasing and increasing and increasing to the point where they make those people concerned and they leave and flee, taking with them the things that they've gained at that time. And those people track them down to try to get it back because they think they own it. They cross a river to get to the promised land. That should give you a little Bible deja vu, because that sounds a little bit like what? Exodus. Not yet. That's later, right? About 400 years later. But when you see those things, when you get Bible deja vu, pursue that, because that's God doing what God does. That's God saying, I will bring my people amongst their enemies to increase them. But then what happens is Leah and Rachel, they're all in. They're saying, hey, we'll come with you, right? We want to, we'll come and inherit with you. So if, I don't know, the idols are funky, and I have never heard what the heck you said. I don't talk about it anymore.
No, you said I could interrupt.
But
you
it's in Targum.
But it's Targum. I didn't see it. Yeah, that's not like
so
real.
Just tell them what a Targum is.
Kind of like a paraphrase of the Bible. The Jews would put together like a paraphrase of what they thought.
Okay, that's good.
Oh, you trying to test me in front of everybody? You forgot you hired me as a Bible teacher for 8 years, but okay. No. But yeah, so it's them putting together something really quick. That's it. Of what they thought the
idols Right. Were. I got you. All I'm saying is
the head.
If it has to do with the inheritance,
yeah,
it could be that, you know, Rachel, who has one son at this point, Leah has a bunch of sons, so like she's got a little more, you know, skin in the game. But it could be that Rachel is like, I'm going to kind of hold on to that inheritance. I'm going to kind of keep my Beanie Baby stock, you know, a little bit. I don't know about this Google thing. I know you've been talking, Jacob. Your family is going to inherit all this, you know, all the land, and God's going to bless you, God has talked to you about Abraham, and I get that, but I might need some Beanie Baby stock just in case your Google stock doesn't come through.
I have a whole tub of Beanie Babies in my garage because my daughter was convinced that they were going to be worth millions one day.
Yeah, mine was Star Wars toys.
So I should have went with Google. Sorry.
Yeah. I'm sorry. You could maybe sell them now.
I totally just distracted you, huh?
No, that's cool. Do you have any Google stock?
I do not.
That would have been cool. You did distract me. This was, man. What was I saying?
He was holding on to.
Oh, yeah. So like the inheritance. So I don't know. I don't know if she's holding on to the gods that like these were our gods. Maybe that would be wrong, too. But maybe it's, hey, I might need this inheritance on the side because the inheritance God has promised you maybe not isn't good enough. So we have Laban in trying to get what he thinks he deserves and get his cake and eat it, too. He actually cuts himself off from everything he might have had through God's people. Whereas Rachel and Leah are all in with God's people who become God's people, the mothers of God's people, the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they are, you know, they're setting their people up for this amazing inheritance that God has. And so I almost look at that as like, man, if we are then God's covenant people, we almost have that same, in a way, not the same choice of like sheep and goats and all that, but it's like we could just be like, inheritance, I've got my Beanie Babies, I don't need that, I don't want to be all in, I may need something else, I may need what I came from, I may need this to fall back on, I may need a backup plan. And so I guess one of my questions, spoiler alert, we kind of gave each other questions, but I didn't give them this question, I wrote it down there 20 minutes ago. Sorry.
And I did mine too late. Yeah. I didn't get mine.
What if someone says, well, you know, but I have nice things. I have, you know, or like, how do I know if I'm really like putting all my eggs in that Jesus basket? If I'm really like all in, what would you tell them? How do I know if I'm all in? Sorry, I should have emailed this before.
Brian, I just thought I'd do that.
Well, Jason, I don't know. I guess I would see it this way. I don't think it's one day you say, okay, now I'm all in. I think that's a challenge to us through our growth as a believer to always be looking at that. I think there's days I'm all in. I think there's other days 50%. I think there's days, and so I think that's a fluctuating thing where I can't just check the box and say, done, we like it that way. But to me, it seems to be something I'm always being challenged with.
No, I like that. I think too, like, it's not about also how much we're all in as opposed to God's faithfulness, that God is all in, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. You know, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will by no means cast out, you know. And I was reading an article one time, and it was saying that there's no one that's 100% believer all the time. All of us are going in various degrees as far as our faith. You know, I don't know whether or not you agree with that, but
I believe, but help my unbelief.
Yeah, and some days you operate at 90, or, you know, some days it's like, I'm down to 15. I don't even know what's going on. Something bad happened. I'm questioning who God, and that's where it's cool that God just, and we see this in this story, God just steady, remains faithful, you know, and it's trusting in him. Because I do think if you get to a place of like, I'm freaking out, or all my eggs in one basket, you know what I mean? You will trip yourself out, and you will get to a place where you're questioning your salvation. And you know what I mean? It really, I don't know. There are days where, like you said, I'm 100% all in. And there are days where I'm looking and going, wow, dude, like, maybe I am holding on to something here or there. But thank God that God is faithful, you know, that even when I'm stupid, you know, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself.
I see that, and I think that would be, you know, helpful to somebody who's asking the question. I think there's a place too, or you can disagree. I think there's a place too of being able to. I guess I'm looking at it this way. You can't hold on to the idols. You can't hold on to, like, you know, well, I have Jesus, but I have this backup plan. I have Jesus, but if that doesn't work out, I tried Jesus. It's kind of an all or nothing. It is an all or nothing thing. So I think we're saying two sides of the same thing, so maybe you can help me color it in. But I think you're saying, hey, there's times, seasons, days, moments even, where you look like Laban or whatever. But I think there's a place for saying, have you ever just cast yourself at the feet of Jesus desperately?
I think that's the end goal, right? I think that's what we would say is that, I mean, I think that needs to be, even in salvation, I think too often when somebody is a new believer or they're coming to Christ, you make it real quick, like, hey, say this prayer, you know, almost like a car salesman, we just want to get you saved, versus a lordship salvation of really, I think we need it, it's my personal opinion, I think we need to take our time with bringing someone to the Lord. And I think stuff like that needs to be explained, that God is an all-in kind of God, that he is all about you being all in on him and not looking back like Lot's wife at the things of the past, not holding on to these idols, you being all in. You need to at least know that, you know, but at the end of the day, it's your faith that saves you. It's I'm trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you know. So, but I don't know. It's one of those things. I think, yes, you're right, 100%. We shouldn't be holding on to anything. But I feel like I can go times where I'm not holding on to anything for a long time. You know, maybe a year passes and I feel like I'm so, and then all of a sudden something creeps in and I feel like all of a sudden maybe a backup, you know, does that make sense?
Yeah.
So I think
yeah.
We just struggle with that maybe the rest of your life, but it needs to be, the first thing you think about is you need to be all in. And the last thing is I need to be all in, but they're knowing that there's going to be ups and downs in there, you know, no, don't freak out. If you find yourself struggling with these things, it's good to be struggling with that, but get back on the right track of being all in. Does that make sense?
I think so.
Thank you.
Ask them. I don't know.
But wouldn't you say it's two different categories that we're talking about? Salvation, there comes a day, there comes a time, there comes a moment where you're all in. I mean, you're saying yes to Jesus, and that's the day of our salvation. But then after that, during the sanctification process, I think that's what we were originally talking about, of kind of being in and out and flowing that way. Would you agree with that, or do you think it's something else?
There was a time in my life where I realized the thing that makes my decisions for me, the things that guides me, the thing that prioritizes for me was fear. And I'd been saved for a long time when I realized, oh my gosh, it's almost like fear has replaced the Lord in my life, the lordship of my life. And so at some point, yeah, I had said, like, Jesus, I need you. I'm desperate for you. I'm all in. But then I realized, wow, this has such a control over my life to the degree that I almost started wondering, like, am I saved then if this is really the Lord for me? And so I do get it. I think it's a funky, messy journey. I see that. I guess what I'm saying is you can't have a backup plan. There's no other, like, so I see what you're saying with salvation. I don't know.
Yes.
See, right. We're all different.
Yes. The answer is yes. Can't have a backup plan.
I don't know.
What else?
Jesus.
Thank you, Brian. What else is it? It's 8:29. I have a polling question.
Nice.
Would you trust us more if Brian also had a beard? No? Would you
trust? There's only one problem with having a beard. Because
you got to be all in.
Well,
we kind of balance him out, though.
Yeah. It's very gray right now. But my wife said she wouldn't kiss me if I had a beard. So that's my,
My wife wouldn't kiss me if I didn't have a beard. Well. I shaved one time and she's like, ew, I feel like I'm having an affair. I was like, okay, it's coming right back. Sorry, my face is disgusting. I apologize.
Oh, my. Well, then there's some that need to wear a beard. And there's others that don't. You know.
One does not wear a beard.
I'll take it.
I would have to wear it. Okay, well, since Lizzie goes down to our high school to do their last song with them, we thought we would sing this last song as a trio here.
You ready?
And
I thought we were doing interpretive dance.
Interpretive dance?
Yeah.
That's next week.
Oh, okay.
That's next week with Tony the Turkey.
People leaving already.
Okay, let's. We got to pray.
Cool.
All righty. Who's praying for us? Jason, you're up. Oh.
Dear Father, Lord, I just thank you for tonight. I thank you for just a different way of doing things again, Lord. I just pray that your word was spoken, that it touched hearts, Lord, that all three of the different perspectives, God, we're all just seeking you. And hopefully that was presented from the stage. God, I pray as we leave tonight, Lord, that you would just go before us and everything that we say and we do. And again, just all the things that we're struggling with, Lord, I pray that we would just leave those down at your feet, Lord, and that you would be that God that is faithful no matter what. No matter what we struggle with, no matter what we're thinking about, no matter where our theology goes, right or wrong, Lord, that you would just continue to be faithful to us. In your name, amen.
Amen. All in. Let's say thank you to Chris real quick.
Oh, thank you so much.
That was beautiful. God bless you.
Mufasa.
Have a great night. Anybody need prayer, come on up. God bless you.